Good day, Pastor Tharp here. Boy, I've enjoyed his preaching, and it's been good tidbits, good principles, good truths to help. And, those are things that you take. Those are meaty things you take home, and you put them in your life, and you put them in play in your life. And they make a difference. They work. And so I'd encourage you to listen and pay attention. And good to have Pastor Tharp here tonight. Appreciate his testimony, his faithfulness, and his heritage that he's from and one that he's leaving. So thank you, Pastor Tharp, for being with us.
Thank you, Pastor. Good to be with you tonight. If you're glad to be in God's house, say amen, would you?
Amen.
Amen. Praise the Lord. I know that I think of
many of you that worked today, and maybe you had to rush to get here tonight, and you got off work and maybe had to skip dinner, or you kicked the dog and grabbed a hot dog on your way out of the house or whatever. I just want you to know, I know you're not here to hear my platitudes or my appreciation, but I want you to know I do appreciate so much you being here tonight and encouraging your pastor and his good wife. And I just appreciate these pastors that are here. Hey, man, what a blessing. I was just complaining to Pastor Mast about I have an annual meeting in my area, and in all honesty, brother pastors, I don't have the meeting for the purpose of getting other pastors and churches to come, but it'd kind of be nice if they would, you know. I don't do it for that reason. It's a tent meeting I have every year. We throw up a tent on our property and just have a great time and try to get guys to come. And I told Pastor Mast, I said, man, it was so thrilling to see those other pastors here last night. And I, you know, I'm like, they don't ever do that for me in my area. But, Michiganders are weird, you know, people in from Michigan. By the way, that's where the first term for hillbilly originated. Believe it or not, the term hillbilly came out of Michigan. And really, hillbilly was originally referred to as such to describe a Michigan potato farmer. That's what a true hillbilly is. But I aren't one. I'm not a hillbilly. And I'm not a northern Michigan redneck either, even though where I'm at, they're filled all over the place, northern Michigan rednecks. And I don't hunt. I'm not against hunting. I live on a lake, but I don't fish. I hate snow. We get about 200 inches of snow a year where I'm at, with that all that lake effect coming right across Lake Michigan. And it's thrilling. And about this time of year, it's about all I can do to stay right with God. And you pray for me. But I've gotten some good reports. My son talked to me today, and he said, Dad, he said, it's been in the 40s, and the snow is just melting just as quick as can be. And I just started feeling more spiritual, and I expect from hearing that news that the altars are going to be filled tonight, because I'm going to have, I'm not going to have a bad attitude about snow. But God put us up in northern Michigan 22 years ago, and we've just decided to stay put. And we left Metro Detroit, and I was a youth pastor there in Metro Detroit, an assistant pastor. And we went to northern Michigan, and I felt like we were leaving, civilization. And where we're at, the closest Walmart is 45 minutes away. And that alone is enough to have revival right there, that it's that far away to go to Walmart. Colossians chapter 3. I trust that you got the handout. And this is something that I did in my church, and I found out later that there's a book written. I meant to mention this last night, but a gentleman wrote a book entitled The Most Important Place on Earth, and I do not recommend the book. He's a liberal and a Bible corrector and a Bible changer. I don't recommend the book, so I don't want you to think that this has anything to do with that. I found out later I used that term, and then I thought, well, I'm going to Google that term and see what I find out. And sure enough, some guy wrote a book entitled it that. I think he stole it from me. But no, in any case, in case you go to, I don't want you to, and that's certainly something to take up with your pastor about whether you read that book or not, but I don't personally recommend it. Two words that are essential to the Christian home. We looked at this last night. We looked at the first word, and the word was submission. Now, does anybody remember Sunday school? What was the word for Sunday school? Contentment. Contentment. The word for Sunday school was contentment. And by the way, I do want to say it's good to see the Tharps. I met Charles and I didn't meet his son Jacob, but my great, 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 great grandfather's named Jacob Tharp, and he founded the town of Pekin, Illinois. He was the first business owner and in the town, and they got a little place there in Pekin, Illinois. It has the Tharp Farm. It's actually a Catholic church now. But my brothers and I all went there last summer and took a picture there and that's where I hail from, is Pekin, Illinois. My dad was a fireman in Pekin, Illinois, and lost the son of a drunkard, the son of a wife beater, the son of a child abuser. My grandfather, Morris Tharp, would get drunk and just smack his wife around. He was a womanizer, married three times, and abusive to my father's mother, my grandmother. My grandmother was born with half of her left arm gone. Her name was Goldie Nye. And she married my grandfather, Morris Tharp. And my dad and two brothers came from them. My dad, my uncle Randy, and my uncle Norm. And none of them knew the Lord. None of them had anything to do with God. And my dad was well on his way to becoming what I would call probably a functional agnostic. My dad was an avid duck hunter. He owned numerous plots along the Illinois River. And he would take guys out and take them on duck hunting expeditions or whatever you'd call them. He was part of Duck Hunters Unlimited and lived for hunting duck, lived for being on the Illinois River. And my dad was born in Kingston Mines, Illinois, a little mining town south of Pekin on the Illinois River. And that's what his life was. And he would take my eldest brother out on the Illinois River and hunt for duck. And he would tell my brother Darren, he would say a duck would be flying in the sky. And my dad would say, there's God, and then blow it out of the air, you know. And that's how my dad lived. And one day somebody came and gave the gospel to my dad. And my dad got saved. And then my mother got saved, and our life changed dramatically. And God called my dad into the ministry out of the fire department, and they all told him, they said, you're nuts. My mother's family, the Mulveys, my mother's name was Mulvey, she was about as Irish as they come, and they told my dad, they said, your children are going to turn against you. Your children are going to hate you for picking up your family and leaving Pekin, Illinois. You're leaving your heritage. You're leaving your family. You're leaving her family. And boy, they pronounced doom and gloom upon my father. And we went away to Bible college to Pontiac, Michigan. I was 7 years old. And dad went to Bible college, studied for the ministry under the ministry of Dr. Tom Malone. And we went to pastor. My dad went to pastor's first church in LaGrange, Indiana. Anybody know where LaGrange, Indiana is? And LaGrange, Indiana. My dad went there, and I was 12 years old. And we went there, and brand new church, was only about a year old, just getting ready to close its doors. And God called our family there, and we were there for 7 years. And my mother contracted brain cancer, and my dad left the ministry to take care of his dying wife. And so the Lord took my mother home, and through it all, God has called out of that simple family. He's called three men to the ministry. He's called a woman to the mission field. My sister's been on the mission field for 24 years in Brazil. He's called a young man named Philip Tharp, who was my father's namesake. He's been on the mission field in Ireland for now 8 years, and the number of churches and ministries, because one guy just on the back of a fire truck asked my dad, if you die today, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven? And God saved my dad. And I'm a second generation Christian. I'm a second generation Christian. My dad was first generation. And I'll tell you this, I've learned as I've been in the ministry now for some 35 years that there's a lot of attack that comes upon second and third generation Christians. I want to tell you, it's a heavy attack. I've seen it in my children's lives. My children are now third generation Christians. And you know, by the grace of God, we've towed the line. We've held the line. And we've not dropped the standards. We've not faltered from where that my dad has raised us and pointed us to go. The Lord called my mother home when she was only 45 years old. The Lord called my dad home when he was only 65, relatively young people. And by the grace of God, we're just holding the banner, and we're going to keep doing it. And that's what I'm here to challenge you to do tonight. Colossians chapter 3, I love what Pastor Mast said earlier in the meeting this week. He said, maybe you didn't come from a godly heritage, but you can start one. My dad didn't come from a godly heritage. And, you know, and I don't say this, please know, I say this in humility, that there are times where my brothers and I, we sing together, we sing as a trio, and we're kind of an oddity, I guess you'd say. You know, sometimes we go to places and people refer to us as the Three Stooges of fundamentalism, you know. We don't necessarily try to be that way. The thing is, we just decide that we're going to enjoy serving God. We just decided that we're going to do that. We just decided we're not going to get up and we're not trying to be something we're not. We're not going to be some fluff and some flim and flam and all this stuff. We just get up. We enjoy serving the Lord. We enjoy singing together, and we're an oddity because we're all three. My brothers and I are all pastors. My brother Darren pastors outside of Kansas City. My brother Eric, just outside of Charleston. So, and we've all stayed. We're all still the same stripe. We're all still the same conviction. And we've all three threatened each other that if any one of us get out of line, that we're going to beat the other one half to death. Because we had a dad that told us if we get out of line and we quit serving God, that he was going to beat us with a ball bat. I told you that last night or Sunday, I think it was. And my dad didn't even hold a ball bat, but I believed him. And I'm going to tell you something, parents. You know, that's the way we need to be with our kids. You say, you mean I'm going to have success in the family if I go home and tell my children I'm going to beat them with a ball bat if they don't live right and live for God? I don't necessarily mean exactly that. That's what worked in my family. And I'm not trying to be coy or cute with you. I'm really not. But what I am saying is this, that our job as parents, my dad used to travel the country teaching and preaching on the home. And it was his burden and it was a passion that he had. He used to tell people, he'd say, God had two kids. And he put these two kids in a perfect environment, in a perfect garden, and both of them chose wrongly. Now, is that basically true? It is. God had perfect fellowship with them, placed them in a perfect environment. They had a perfect situation, notwithstanding that Satan, for some reason, had access to Eve, and he beguiled her and said, yea, hath God said. And so Eve took the bait, and the humanity was thrust into sin when Adam, in knowledge, I believe, partook of the fruit and thrust us all into sin. And so it was something my dad communicated to people, and I wish to communicate to you, and that's very simply this, that we can have our children in a great church, and we can have them in a Christian school, and we can have them and teach all the things that we need to teach to them, and we should. And we should, because it's the most important place on earth, our homes are. I say this unequivocally, I say it unabashedly, that the most important place on earth is not the church. It's the home. I know that might rattle some pastors. It might rattle, and I hope it doesn't, but let me just give me some latitude here. Before the church, the home existed. And we say this a lot. As the home goes, so goes the church. And as the church goes, so goes the nation. Let's back up even more than that. And Pastor Mast alluded to it. As the Father goes, so goes the home. Amen. As the home goes, so goes the church. Can I tell you what's really, what the problem with a lot of churches today is? It's number one, men won't be men. Men have allowed themselves to be emasculated to the point that they don't really even know what a man is anymore. I thank God that I was raised by a full-on man. I was raised by a man. And my dad built me as a man, and I'm glad I had a father at home, and he had a lot of faults, and that's the thing about him, fellas. My dad didn't try to hide his faults. He wasn't a pretentious man. He wasn't a phony man. I've had people come to me and say, what in the world did your dad do to raise three sons to be pastors and a daughter to go to the mission field and another daughter to marry a pastor? How did he do that? How did that work? And if you were to ask my dad, if he were alive, and you were to ask him, he'd say, I don't know, it's because I had a good woman. And he'd put it all on my mother, and he'd say, it's all because that good woman, that mother that they had. That's what he'd say. But I want to tell you something. There were some distinct reasons why. And one of the reasons why is that I had a father who just stepped up. He said, come on, family, follow me as, watch it now, he said, follow me as I serve Christ. That's what he did. He didn't say, I'm going to go serve Christ. But when it came time to do something for the Lord, Dad said, come on, kids, let's go serve Jesus together. And that's what we started doing. And by the grace of God, we're still doing it. And I say, by the grace of God, by the grace of God. You know, 1,000 years ago, in the most beautiful garden, you're at Colossians 3, right? Y'all with me? Let me introduce it this way. 1,000 years ago, in the most beautiful garden I think the world has ever known, lived a man and a woman. Formed in the likeness of their Creator, they lived solely to reveal Him to His creation and to each other, and thus to glorify Him in every moment and every way of their life. Humbly, they accepted that position of a creature with the Creator, that of complete submission. And there was in the garden, wasn't there? Complete submission, complete yieldedness to His will, because they always submitted their wills to His. They lived for Him, not for themselves. Didn't they? They lived for Him, not for themselves. They were also completely submitted to each other. Completely and absolutely submitted to each other. Thus, in that first home, in that beautiful garden, there was absolute harmony, absolute peace, absolute love, and absolute oneness. Not only with God, but with each other. Sounds like the perfect home, doesn't it? Doesn't it? And it was indeed. It was the perfect home. Then one day that harmony was shattered. For the serpent stole into that God-centered home, and with him, sin. Now, because they had lost their peace and fellowship with God, they lost it with each other. And I think it's key for us to understand that. And we looked at submission last night. And the night before that, we looked at eliminating strongholds of unbiblical thinking in our lives that prevent us from doing the simple things that God says to do. Whether we realize it or not, those strongholds of unbiblical thinking literally keep us from doing what we know is right to do. And so it's our responsibility to take those strongholds and tear them down and identify in our lives, hey, that's garbage. When you have garbage in your home, you don't bring it and set it on the kitchen table and analyze it, do you? Do you do that? Does anybody do that? If you do, you're weird. You got problems, friend. You're messed up. No, no one does that. And that's why the Bible says casting down imagination and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. You know what that stuff is? You know what thoughts and imaginations are? Garbage. It's garbage. Because it's what's going on in this carnal mind. And God says cast it down. You know, in our home, we come out of the kitchen, and my garage is a little lower level, and so you have to go downstairs into the garage, and when my boy Gabe, he's 16 years old, and he about has to be reminded every time to take the trash out. I told him the other day, I said, son, you don't take the trash out like you're supposed to. I said, you're going to find it on your bed. It's going to be all spread all over your bedroom. And I said, you're going to enjoy that. Amazingly, he started taking the trash out. You know, man, I just was amazing how that worked so well. But, you know, we don't set the trash on the table. We take it out. We throw it out. That's what you have to do with unbiblical thinking. And this sin came into the lives and came into that perfect home. And they lost peace and fellowship with God. They lost it with each other. No longer did they live for God. They lived for themselves, didn't they? If we were to go back, and we're not going to have time to do it, in Genesis chapter 3, you see the blame shifting that starts between Adam and Eve, don't you? All this blame shifting, and no longer is Adam putting Eve first. No longer is he lifting her up above himself. He's all of a sudden self-seeking. It's amazing the immediate shift that takes place from Adam seeking his wife's betterment and good, and now all of a sudden, because sin has come into his life, he's all of a sudden seeking self. That's why God tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it. That's true about all of us. People that say they hate themselves and they're destroying themselves and I don't love myself. Well, you're a liar. It's just not true. No, we do things in self-seeking, addiction, and it might even be the fork. I know Baptist preachers aren't supposed to preach on the fork. But I'm going to tell you, the fork is just as much a problem as that stinking cigarette or that pot or that booze bottle or whatever. Come on. It's preaching time. We having fun in church? Amen. That fork just as much a tool of sin as anything else. Amen. I think I better move on because I'm not liking what I'm hearing. That preacher needs to shut up. But then you know what happened with them both? They were both their own gods. They were both their own gods now, and they no longer live for God. They no longer live for each other. Instead of peace, harmony, love, and oneness, there was now discord, finger-pointing, blame-shifting, in other words, sin. May I say to you that revival, if it's going to happen, has to begin in the home. Revival has to begin in the home. Listen, you and I, as members of this church, I'm not a member here, but you're not going to be a member of this church, and that man of God is not going to pray and fast and pour his heart out about revival, and then you're going to be at home, and you're going to be self-seeking, self-serving, you're going to be unsubmitted, you're going to be selfish, you're going to be not right with God in your home, and there's going to be contention and division in your home, and then all of a sudden you're going to come to church, and everything's going to be bright and cheerful and holy and godly, and all of a sudden God's just going to dramatically change things. It just doesn't happen that way. No, it doesn't happen like that. No, it has to start in the home. And it was into the home that sin first came, wasn't it? It was in the home. It's in the home that we sin. Listen, get a hold of this. I thought about this. It's in the home that we probably sin more than anywhere else in our homes. Now think about that with me. It's in our homes that probably we sin more than anything else. I'm talking about people that know God and love God, and you're not out in the nightclub, you're not out catting around, you're not out fooling around, you're not out living wicked lives of debauchery, you're not doing those things. So I'm talking about those kinds of people. Those kinds of us, most of our sin occurs inside the home, where it takes place a lot of times. Revival's desperately needed in the church. Desperately needed. It's desperately needed in our country. But a revived church with unrevived homes is really sheer hypocrisy. It's the hardest place. It's the hardest place. The most costly place. But the home's the most important place to begin. Let's read Colossians chapter 3, please. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. May I ask you this question? Now, when I study the Bible, and when I teach the Bible to my church folk and my precious church family, I remind them to ask themselves three questions. Number one, who's speaking? Number two, to whom are they speaking? And number three, what are they speaking about? That helps us to stay contextually true to the text. Who's speaking? To whom are they speaking? And what are they speaking about? And can we all agree that who's being addressed here are Christians? Would you agree with me about that? Believers are being addressed here. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things. So the clear audience of chapter 3, they're believers. Would you agree? Alright, so would we not agree that we are to whom this is addressed? Would you agree with that? If you're saved, amen? If you're saved, if you're not saved, you're not risen with Christ. If you're not saved, you're here tonight and literally the wrath of God abides upon you. The Bible says God is angry with the wicked every day. But He loves you. He loves you. He sent His Son to leave the glories of heaven and left the dignity and glories of heaven and being with His Father. And He took upon Him, robed in human flesh, and became the sacrifice, the perfect, spotless, blameless, guiltless sacrifice of God. He was God's precious Lamb, and He gave His life for you so you could be saved. He loves you. But let me tell you, if you're here tonight and you're not saved, God is angry with you every day. Your sin is ever before Him. He sees it every moment. And it's that sin that creates a rift between you and God. Listen, and the only one that's going to fix that sin problem is not your good works, but rather being robed by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And if you haven't been robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, then let me tell you, that's not by getting in the baptistry tank. That's not by getting sprinkled by some priest. That's not by doing some good thing. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If you're going to be saved, you're going to have to be saved only by the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If you're not saved here tonight, you're not risen with Christ. None of these things really can apply to you. But oh, listen, you can get saved because this is a getting saved place. Come on, I said, this is a getting saved place. Amen. You can come, you can walk this aisle, you can come to this pastor, you can go to people. Listen, if you're here tonight and you're not saved, you can get saved right now. And if I were you, I would suggest to you not to wait till the invitation. If I would suggest to you, I plead with you that if you're not saved, get up out of your seat right now and walk out those doors. And I want to tell you, one of these men or one of these ladies, they're going to see you move and they're going to walk out with you and tell you how to trust Christ as your Savior. Get saved before it's eternally too late. Let's continue reading. Bible says, for which things, verse 6, sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. That's not us. Amen. I said, that's not us. Amen. We're not the children of disobedience. We're not the children of darkness. We're not the children of the night. We're children of the light. Amen. We're children of God, in the which ye also sometime when ye lived in them, you notice the past tense context, but now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, and after the image of him that created him. For there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even so as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Can I just comment here that the Bible is saying that you and I need to let God make this in us? That's not what it's saying. I'm tricking you. I'm messing with you. That's not what it's saying. God says, put on therefore. You see, there's an understood subject of direct address here, and God's saying, you and I need to do it. That's what he's saying. Well, I'm going to go to the altar and I'm going to pray that God will help me. No, God says, do that. That's simple. Say, well, how can I do it? Well, if you're saved, you can. By the power of the Holy Ghost inside of you, amen. If you and I will reject carnality in our lives and let the Spirit of God live through us, it'll be no problem, amen. Come on, it'll be no problem, amen. Because He has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, 1 Peter chapter 3. Amen. And above all things, put on charity, verse 14, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you're called in one body, and be ye thankful. That's contentment. Amen, church. Those of you here Sunday school, that's contentment. Amen. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. There's submission, amen, church, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Wives, submit yourselves. The husbands are getting ready to roll in the aisles. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. The home is the place before all others where these things should be experienced. And is it any wonder that God, after giving all these things that you and I need to do, He then gets into the dynamics of the home relationship? Because that's where it's most evident. That's where it's most evident. I want to talk to you tonight about the importance of having grace in the Christian home. Last night we talked about submission in the Christian home. I want to talk to you about having grace in the Christian home. How can we strengthen our homes with grace? Now, the casual onlooker of this would say, you know, oh, well, I need to let up on the standards a little bit. I grew up in a home where, you know, the whole TV thing, I mean, we didn't have TV, and I wasn't allowed to run, I wasn't allowed to be outside without a shirt on to mow the grass. My dad would have a conniption fit. My sisters weren't allowed to wear breeches. They weren't allowed to wear pants. We didn't go to the movie theater. We weren't allowed to rent movies. Occasionally we'd have a TV, you know. My dad would get rid of the TV, and then my dad loved the Bears. He loved the Bears. And, he was, you know, a true Illinois man, you know, and he loved the Bears. And so, boy, we'd get rid of the TV, and then the Bears would be doing good, and then the TV would come back in the house. And then my dad would have a rule. He'd say, like different shows like The Love Boat, Fantasy Island, you know, and MASH. Come on, some of you know what I'm talking about. Don't sit there like you're some visitor from heaven. You never heard of those shows. You stinking heathens. You're just as much a heathen as me. But my dad had a rule, and he'd say if any one of those, and he had a long list of them. Then finally he threw the TV out. But he had a long list of them. He said, if any of those shows are on and I walk in the room, who's ever sitting in the room, you're going to get wore out. Now, how many of you know what that means to be wore out? I know all too well what it means to be wore out. My dad would say, anybody's in the room, I don't care who turned it on. And Darren was always the one who turned it on. My eldest brother. He was always the one who turned it on. Those eldest brothers, they have problems. How many of you are an eldest sibling? All right. Yeah, see, I knew. I could spot you a mile away. You have mental problems. You have sociological problems. You have pathological issues, and I mean serious problems. You know, my brother Darren, he stood in my pulpit in a tent meeting. I'm trying to prepare you because he's coming next year, I believe, if the Lord doesn't come back, right? And he stood in my tent meeting and told all the people in my church. He was, you know, waxing eloquent, preaching, and he told everybody in my church. He said, "If it wasn't for the grace of God, I'd be a mass murderer." I'm like, and I have people in my church come up and they're like, "Why is that? What did he do in his background? What did he do in his past?" I said, "Don't ask questions. You don't want to know." But oh, how did I get on that? I don't know, but grace. How can we strengthen our homes with grace? It's not to lift the standards. Let me tell you, you know what our standards, Pastor, can I? You know what our standards ought to be doing?
Yes, sir.
They ought to be doing this. Not this. Come on. You know what? Your standards might not be the same as mine, and yours might be higher than mine. I don't know. I'm going to tell you something. You know what? As we grow in Christ and we grow in grace, our standards of conviction and separation ought to be, listen, they ought to be doing this. We ought to be getting a little further away from the world, not trying to maintain distance from the world. There's a difference. The world's constantly moving away from God. So I'm not talking about grace, meaning, oh, lifting the standards and not being so strict and not being so regimented and all this stuff. I amen the preacher. I'm going to share just a personal testimony. I'll tell you what, my little girl, I just about lost my little girl over social media. My teenage daughter. We just about lost her over social media. You know what I did? Man, I took everything out of her life. I took every bit of communication out of her life. She was 16 years old. I took every bit out of it, and I pulled her close to me, and I pulled her close to her mother, and I said, everybody you know and everywhere you go, everything you do, every bit of communication you have is going to be filtered through me as your dad. By the grace of God, she submitted to me, and she didn't lose her purity and didn't do anything terrible wrong. But boy, there were people after my little girl, and Satan was at the reins of it all. By the grace of God, God brought things to our understanding and our mind. And I'll tell you what, I set a rule, and I said nobody but mom is going to have social media in this house at all, not at all. Nobody's going to be on anything. You're not going to be Instagramming anybody. You're not going to be tweeting anybody. And you're not going to be Facebooking with anybody in this house. And if you want to, there's the door. It's wicked, man. I'm going to tell you. It's after your children. You better be careful. Boy, am I chasing some rabbits tonight. And what's missing in our homes? Well, it's a Christ-like spirit of submission and grace. It's a Christ-like spirit of submission and grace. That's what we need. I want to say the first thing that we need to do, the simple thing, simple, You know, and I'm not trying to say this is some false humility. God knows. I'm sorry if you expected to come here and hear some deep, great theological, important things. These are just simple things. Because I'm going to tell you something. I believe that probably what we're missing the most are the simple things. It's the little foxes that spoil the vine, grace is a vital part of how God has expressed His love to us. But too often Christian homes lack this vital ingredient. Many parents are either far too permissive and only discipline when they get irritated enough and fed up enough, or they exhibit the extreme of that, the extreme antithesis of that, and that is they have an authoritarian mindset. I want to share with you my dad and, my dad the way he was, and it doesn't make it right for you, but I look back and I analyze my upbringing when we had our first son, Matthew, 30 years ago, almost 31 years ago. I sat down in Pontiac General Hospital. How many of you know Pontiac, Michigan? And I was in Pontiac General Hospital, and if you've never been to Pontiac, Michigan, you ain't missed much. It's the armpit of the world. I mean, the armpit of the world. But I'm sitting there in that hospital, and I called my dad on the phone, and how many of you dads can remember when your first child was born? Man, I was an absolute blubbering mess. I wasn't fit for nothing. And I'm on the phone, Dad, we've had a son, and I'm telling my dad and told him his name, and I said, Dad, come on, listen now. I said, Dad, what in the world did you do to help me turn out half decent? And my dad said, I don't know, son. We just gave you to God. And he said, I will tell you this. He said, if you're going to do anything to help your son know God, you better make sure that his father walks with God. My dad told me, he said, son, the most important thing you can do is walk with God. You see, my dad was the kind of man that he was one of those guys that said, if you live for the devil, I'm going to beat you with a ball bat. Authoritative. Highly authoritative. You following me? But as highly authoritative as he was that much more loving. See, if you're, listen, watch me now. Come on, wake up and listen. It's so important. If you get that out of whack and you're authoritative, but your love measure is down here, you're going to provoke a rebel. You're out of balance. If you're this, you've got all this lovey-dovey, lovey stuff, and you don't have any authority in their life, and you're trying to be their buddy, you're out of balance, and they're going to disrespect you, and they're going to think you're a joke, and they're going to live their whole life that way. You've got to get this. You've got to get this right. And if you're going to be that authoritative, you better make sure that you're that much more loving. Amen. Mom and Dad? Mom and Dad, you can't, listen, Dad, you can't have the rules here, and then Mom's got them way down here. Can't do that. If you do that, then you provoke your children to wrath. That's what the Bible's talking about, Colossians. No, what we have to do is you and Dad have got to get somewhere, boy, you've got to get as close to one another as you can. You've got to get on the same page. Amen? And those are just practical things that I want to help you with, but we've got to understand God's grace. I want to share with you just a few things. Go with me let's go to Romans chapter 5. Man, I've got a bunch of verses for you. But I was thinking about for your anniversary, buying you as a church a clock to put back there. But I see one here, but it just doesn't help me much. But Romans chapter 5, that's what I've got on this screen there. I can't even remember what I've got on there. Romans chapter 5, verse 20, verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Who's that one, church? Who's that one? Jesus Christ, amen. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, hallelujah, grace did much more abound. I'm so glad Brother Matt chose that song tonight, amen. That song about grace. Praise the Lord, amen. Wonderful grace of our loving Lord. Aren't you glad for His grace tonight? Can you stop and think about where you'd be tonight were it not for His grace? I don't know if you think you're some visitor from heaven or if you're like that Pharisee Simon that we looked at on Sunday morning, but I want to tell you, if you got what you deserved, you and I would all be in a heap of trouble. I'll never forget talking to a 19-year-old man some years ago, and he was all upset and all mad and all just cranked up and riled up. And I called him aside and I said, buddy, what is the matter with you? Nothing. I said, come on, what's going on? What are you so upset about? And I said, come on, tell me what's... And he began to tell me something he was upset about. And he said this, he said, I just want what's coming to me. And I said, oh no, you don't, young man. You don't want what's coming to you. And none of us do. None of us want what's coming to us. God bless your heart. I love you. You're a brother and sister in Christ. I love you. I didn't drive from Central Lake, Michigan over to here, just because I didn't have something else to do. I drove here because I love this man of God and he asked me to come, and I love the people of God. I love God's people. I love pastoring. I love getting up in the middle of the night. I'm telling you the truth. I love getting up in the middle of the night and going out and helping people when they're heartbroken. I love being there for people when their loved ones are dying, and I love being there at the happiest moments of their life, and I love helping people when they come to me and their life is a shattered mess, and I love being able to help people take the shattered pieces of their lives and help put them back together. But you know what I love even more than that? I love preventing people from having their lives shattered. I love helping people keep from having their life wrecked upon the shore. That's what I love the most. But oh, I love people. I want to tell you something tonight. You and I think about the importance of grace in our lives, and you think that you're something when you are nothing. I told you I love you before I said that, right? When you're nothing, you and I are absolutely nothing. Nothing. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before the Lord. Nothing. Nothing but rottenness. My dad, I have my dad's Bible. I didn't bring it with me. I won't travel with it, but I have my dad's Bible, and my dad wrote numerous things in his Bible. And one of the things that he wrote in his Bible is, dirt, when it gets stuck on itself, is just mud. You know what? That's all we are. We're just dirt. You're stuck on yourself, and you think you're something, and you think you're some visitor from heaven, and you're placing yourself in a critical stance towards your wife and towards your husband, and they're not all they need to be. Let me tell you something, honey. Neither are you. Neither am I. Every one of us have got some serious problems. Really, all of us need to gather before God's throne like Isaiah and say, woe is me. I'm a man undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. The better you and I will understand the grace of God, and hence the message Sunday morning, to look at the difference between the woman, which was a sinner in Luke 7, and Simon the Pharisee, who thought he was fine. Which one are you? If you and I don't see ourselves as the woman which was a sinner, we're never really going to appreciate the grace of God. We're never going to be thankful for the grace of God. Go with me to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. You're probably pretty nervous because you see how many lines there are to fill in and you've only got one. Please believe me, you ain't half as nervous as I am. Verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. I'm given to understand that Jeff Bezos is worth about $150 billion. Maybe less after the stock market last week, I don't know. But $150 billion. Well, that's mind-boggling to me. $150 million is mind-boggling to me. Are you with me? $150 billion. Let me try to help you understand verse 9. Help us all understand verse 9. If Jeff Bezos and all the wealthy men and women of all the world amassed all of their wealth together, all right, all of their wealth together, all the great kings and all the great rulers and Queen Elizabeth, and I mean every person, all their great pomp and all their great dignities and all their great wealth, and they were to amass them all together, and then they were to take and find the worst, most derelict, awful drug addict, destroyed, debauchered human being that you could find on the gutters of Detroit. And you were to lavish all of that wealth upon that poor, sick, addicted, vile beggar that lay in the streets of Detroit. That wouldn't begin to compare what Jesus Christ did when he left the glories of heaven and he poured out himself for you and for me. Beggars. Beggars such as us. Lavished upon by the riches of he who owns everything. That's what verse 9 says. He who was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. I want to tell you something. If you and I get a hold of that verse, you'll have no problem submitting to Christ. And you'll have no problem submitting to this man of God. He is God's servant. She is God's servant. If you get a hold of that verse and you understand the grace of God, you will automatically just do this to Father. Come on. That's what we'll naturally do. Come on, amen. I mean, if somebody were to pay all of your bills, and they were to come along and pay every bill, and not only pay every bill, but pay every expense going forward that you have, and then they came to you and said, "Could you do me a favor?" What do you think you'd do? What do you think you'd do? You know what you'd do, and you know what I would do. You'd say, "Absolutely, you name it." You see, you would have an incredible motivation for submission, wouldn't you? Because you recognize they're doing something for you. God has done everything for you. That's why you and I ought to work at this thing in our home of understanding God's grace. Let me see if I know what the next screen is here. Recognize the graceless ways you currently see your spouse. You see, it's that critical. It's being critical. It's that critical spirit that we have. That's what I mean by graceless ways that we see our spouse. Graceless ways we even see our children, and to replace those with distorted perspectives of grace. Can I ask you, are any of us a work completed? Come on, sing that little song with me. He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. It took him just a week to make the moon and the stars, the sun and the earth and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient he must be. He's still working on me. He's still working on all of us. Cut your wife a little bit of latitude, sir. Cut that guy. I know he's a jerk sometimes. I know he's a jerk a lot of times. Cut him some slack. Come on. Let's stop being critical of each other. We're family. We're in this together. Let's stop being critical of each other in the church. I mean, come on. Let's stop coming in like some old hound dog, just coming in wanting to come in the church and sniff out something that stinks. Let's stop being that kind of person. If you're that way, it's because you don't understand the grace of God. You're not really living in God's grace. You're a stinking Pharisee. You ought to repent of that wicked sin. You're a stinking Pharisee. You're a stinking, lousy, rotten, smelly, awful, self-righteous, self-absorbed, self-elevated Pharisee. You ought to repent of it. You ought to get to an altar tonight, and you ought to weep some bitter tears over your Pharisaical Christian heart. Well, I've got standards. Well, bless your heart, big boy. Just because you got standards doesn't make you godly. Come on, it's preaching time. Just because you got standards doesn't make you somebody that walks with God. If that were the case, then the Mennonites and the Amish down there in LaGrange, Indiana, where my dad used to pastor, if that's the case, then they're the most godly people on earth. And they're not. Most of them aren't even saved. They think works are getting them to heaven. Standards don't make you godly. And listen, I'm somebody that has them. My girls are still wearing dresses. We're still not going to the movie theater. We're still not watching MASH. It's not even on, so it's easy to say that. We still have standards. I'm still not letting my boy go out and mow the grass without his shirt on. I'm not letting that stuff happen. I still got the same standards. But listen, standards don't make anybody walk with God. If you walk with God, you'll have standards, though. Come on. If you walk with God, you'll have standards. But having standards doesn't make you walk with God. I'm glad for the great story of John Newton. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Nobody needed to remind John Newton that he was a wretch. No one had to. No, John Newton knew what he was. He was a vile, vile man. But you know what? Just as vile as John Newton was, a murderer, a slave trader, a human trafficker, a murderer, a butcherer of women and children. That's what John Newton was. You and I are just as bad. Oh, come on. You and I are just as bad. So I never did any of those things. You ever hate anybody? You're a murderer. You ever look upon a woman to lust after her? You're an adulterer and a womanizer and a human trafficker. Say, I don't like hearing that. Take that up with Jesus. Take that up with the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's what He said. Amen. Come on, amen. It's preaching time. That's what He said in the book. Come on, we need to agree with the Lord, not with the preacher. And John Newton, he wrote these words, I'm not what I ought to be. And none of us are. I'm not what I want to be. Boy, we talked about that Sunday school about contentment. I'm not content with my spiritual life. And I'm not what I hope to be. Boy, I've got some hopes, don't you? Man, I've got some hopes. And I'm looking forward to that day when I get out of this old wicked carnal life and I get to be robed entirely in righteousness, and I'm not going to have this carnal mind anymore. I'm not going to have this flesh anymore. Thank God, one of these days I hope to be. And it's not a hope so. It's an expectation. But still, I'm not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. We need to understand God's grace. Can I ask you to ask God to show you how you limit, listen to me, how you limit the love you express to your wife, to your spouse, to your husband, to your family, to your children, and how you and I tie love to conditions that our spouse or our loved one must meet before receiving love. That's not godly love. That's not godly love. Thank God He doesn't withhold His love from you when you and I don't, you and I, when we don't, not if we don't measure up, but when we don't measure up. Amen? Regardless of how you behave, God loves you completely. He'll never love you any less, and He can't love you any more. That's godly love. I want you to ask God tonight to shift your focus from trying to protect yourself and your marriage. Boy, that's what so much of that is. So many people are trying to protect themselves in marriage. People get hurt, and they try to protect themselves in marriage. Isn't that what Adam and Eve were doing? Weren't they? Wasn't that a result of their sin? Adam was seeking self. He was trying to protect himself, wasn't he? Right. Eve was trying to protect herself. They were shifting blame. They were pointing fingers. Adam even went to the point of blaming God. He was trying to protect himself. And listen, when you and I are defensive, when you're right, there is no defense. Or pardon me, when you're right, there's no need for a defense. And when you're wrong, there is no defense. How can you defend wrong? All you can say is, I was wrong. But what we do is we get in this mode of saying, well, I was wrong, but... Huh? Then we begin the blame shifting. I was wrong, but you were more wrong. Boy, how often do we do those things? No, we've got to have grace in our homes. Number two, we need to acknowledge differences. Boy, we've been in gear one, all right? We're going to shift in high gear. Y'all with me? I told my wife, I'm going to confess to you, I told my wife this afternoon, I said, honey, I really, really want to preach shorter tonight. And... pray for me. Acknowledge differences. You know what? First, we have to know them, don't we? Second Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. The Bible tells us, look at it. You're not far from there, I don't think. I think I left you in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. But for we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. It's not wise to think that your wife is going to think the same way you do. It's not wise. My wife hears with pink headphones, and I speak with, you know, a black microphone. My wife speaks with a pink microphone, and I hear with, you know, muddied brown headphones. The point is that, you know, what she says and what I hear isn't always the same. Somehow, some way, from the time it leaves her mouth to the time it reaches my ears, it's somehow something happens. You know what I'm saying? I just don't always understand what she's saying. And sometimes what she says seems and sounds and completely different than the way she intends it. And when she explains it, I'm like, well, that doesn't even sound at all like what you said. The point is, thank God, we're different. Thank God that I didn't marry somebody like Russ Tharp, because I'd have killed ourselves a long time ago. Thank God we're not the same. And we've got to acknowledge differences. The more we understand those differences, that's why God told us, fellas, to dwell with our wives according to knowledge. The more we understand those differences, the better we're going to be able to grow the strength of our marriage. And if you live in the grace of marriage, you'll spend really a lifetime of discovery. I've been married to this woman not as long as some of you have been married, but I've been married to her soon to be 32 years. And I want to tell you something. There's still things I'm getting to know about her. But you know what? We ought to know our wife's shoe size. We ought to know her favorite restaurant. We ought to know her favorite color. We ought to know the things that she's afraid of. We ought to know the things that she loves. We ought to know things about her. Amen. After being married more than 30 years, we ought to know a few things about our wife. But sometimes the differences are what we really don't realize. And I want to tell you something. I'll just confess. It's confession time. I'm in church. Amen. But I want to confess and admit, fellows, and maybe you guys want to join with me, that even still to this day, when I hear her speak or she says something, I try to understand her through my logic, through my way of thinking, rather than acknowledge that she's different. She looks at things different. She sees things differently. There are times where I don't see things and my wife points them out and says, "Do you notice this? Do you see this?" And I'm like, "Not at all." And many times they're to protect me. Many times they're to caution me. My wife will sometimes come up to me and she'll say to me, "Honey, be careful of that woman." And you know what? She's wise. And I'm wise to listen to her. We're different. We need to respect those differences. That's number three. We need to respect those differences. Acknowledge those differences. Simple. And then respect those differences. Romans chapter 12, verse 10, "In honor preferring one another." I mean, it's just, these are just simple things. We're different. You can't expect your husband to ever, and if he ever does, then you're not really married to a man. If he ever starts thinking the way you think and rationalizing the way you rationalize and feeling the way you feel, then you're not married to a man. You're married to an effeminate, emasculated, poor excuse of a man. Come on, fellas. Come on. You don't want that kind of man. God made us and God made man to be the way he is, and there's a reason. And man, when he's walking with God, his ego's in check. But God made a man with an ego, and there's a reason for it. A man has to have an ego. God built him that way. Men have to be the way they are. And I want to tell you something. The old thing that when men were men and women loved to have it so. You don't want to be, maybe you do, but maybe, and I'm not trying to be unkind, but maybe you're a perverted woman. You're perverse. And what's a perverse woman? Well, a woman who is given into strongholds and she has unbiblical patterns of thinking. That's perverseness. Perverseness doesn't always just apply to sexual things. Perverseness is perverse thinking. Maybe you're a perverse woman and you want some emasculated, wimpy, lace-wearing, necklace-wearing, you know, bracelet-wearing, poor excuse of a man, and you want him so you can, you know, control the puppet strings of your family. You go right ahead and do that. What you're going to raise is you're going to raise an effeminate young man if you have a son in your home, and he's probably going to end up being a sodomite. I'm just trying to help you. All right? And if you dominate your home, lady, in your home, and you're the dominant figure in your home, you mark it down. You're going to raise an effeminate young man. He's more than likely has an exponentially greater probability of becoming a sodomite because of perversion in the home. Because the home is perverted. It's not the way God intended. I'm just helping you. And you might, I don't know. And nobody's scowling at me, Pastor. Nobody's throwing a hymn book at me. But you might not like these things, but it's true. It's just the way it is. And I'm not trying to hurt you. I'm just telling you the truth. But it's not enough just to know the differences. We have to accept them, respect them. This doesn't mean making excuses for them. Lady, you can't say to your husband, "Well, bless God, we were in that family conference and most of the time somebody says, bless God, they're usually in the flesh. Well, bless God, we were in that family conference and Pastor Tharp, he said that I'm different and you have to respect my differences and I just have to be the way I am." We're not talking about that. If we do that, we've thrown grace out the window. No, we've thrown grace out the window if that's the obstinate, arrogant way that you deport yourself. See, that's not submission and that's not understanding grace. Amen? Grace is God's still working on me. God's still working on you. Number four. Maintain clear boundaries. Maintain clear boundaries. What does that mean? Well, we looked at it in Colossians chapter 3. There's two basic needs that God gives. Two basic needs. Go back to Colossians 3 with me, would you please? Two basic needs. God says there's one basic need that a man has, And there's one basic need that a woman has. And they're really simple. Every person wants to be loved. Is that fair? Is that a good statement? Is that true? Every person wants to be loved. I don't care who you are, what you come from. Every person wants to be loved. But God says that the number one need that a woman has is to be loved. God wants you and I as husbands to love our wives. That's what He commands us to do. Isn't it interesting that really the only time that God even seemingly commands a woman to love her husband is when He's commanding in 2 Timothy the elder women to teach the younger women to love their husbands. That's the only time. But God does not directly in the first person as He is here telling wives to love their husbands. And here's my supposition why, and that is that when a husband loves his wife correctly, she naturally, unless she's perverse, unless she's a perverted, bitter-filled, ungodly, unsaved, if she's a good-willed woman, what does that mean? It just simply means that she knows God, she loves the Lord, she has the Holy Spirit of God inside of her, and she wants to do right. Nobody does right all the time. She's a good-willed woman, she wants to do right, she wants to please the Lord, and if her husband loves her right, you know what she's always, almost always going to do back? Love him back. The husband's only need, according to God, is that he be respected. God says submit. And so submission is a show of respect. Remember we looked at last night that submission is not inferiority. Submission is not submission to superiority. Submission is a sacrifice. It's a gift that we give, and we do it out of love and fear for God. Amen?
Right.
Submission. And so God says that the boundaries are very simply this. God wants husbands to love their wives, and God wants wives to reverence, to respect, to submit to their husbands. And those are simple boundaries, aren't they? And what happens is when a husband doesn't love his wife, then she responds to him with disrespect. And when he doesn't respect, and then when she isn't respecting him, then he's going to respond to her in an unloving manner. And then all of a sudden, boy, the merry-go-round starts. And then round and round we go. And somebody says, well, I'll start loving her when she starts respecting me. And I'll start respecting him when he starts loving me. And if both people do that, where are they going to go? We're going to end up in divorce, Pastor. We're going to end up splitting up. Somebody's got to get off the merry-go-round. Somebody's got to get off the ride. Somebody's got to step up and say, I don't care what the other person does, meaning I'm not going to wait to do what's right to see what my spouse does. I'm going to do what's right because it pleases God. You mark it down. God says in 1 Peter that the woman who has a husband that will not obey the gospel or will not obey the word, that she will without the word win him by her what? Her chaste conversation, coupled with fear. So you know what God is saying there? Can I just give you the Tharp paraphrase there? The Tharp paraphrase. You ready for it, Brother Tharp? The Tharp paraphrase. God says if you have a husband that don't want to do right, keep your mouth shut. Keep your mouth shut. Walk with me. Live for me. Obey me. And I'll change that guy. But if you want to do it yourself, God will step back and He'll let you handle the problem. Wouldn't it be better to get God involved in that husband that won't do right? Wouldn't it be better to sick God on him? Because, madam, you've never been given to him to change him. And you can't change him. Oh, you might manipulate him. You might punish him enough to make him do what he wants. Remember, submission is not dragging someone kicking and screaming. Submission is someone yielding and giving of themselves, putting you ahead of themselves willingly, willfully. Maintain boundaries. See, don't hold your spouse accountable for what they don't know. We need to understand the unique needs of each of our spouses and establish these boundaries that are responsible, amen, that are reasonable, I should say, and agreed upon according to the Bible. According to the Bible. Here's one that, boy, I wanted to spend all night on, but I've got to quit. Forgive willingly. Forgive willingly. Boy, I love that verse, don't you? And be ye kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. A person who loves God's grace, you're going to have no problem doing this. Because every time someone wrongs you, you're going to say, man, I think about all the times I've wronged them. Yeah. Pastor and I were talking about a message I heard a preacher preach some time ago on what to do when the relationship is over. You know what? Sometimes we offer forgiveness to people. We even try to ask people to forgive us and they won't. What can we do with that? You can't force someone to forgive. Forgiveness is very simply this. Is this door openable? Or forgiveness is simply this. I can't force you to go through the door. But forgiveness is just, I'm going to open the door. And I'm going to invite you to come through the door. But I can't force you to go through the door. We can't do that, can we? Forgiveness just simply means the door represents my heart and my bitterness. And boy, if you wanted to make things right with me, and if you wanted to get things right, you wanted to restore our fellowship, because that's the motive of forgiveness, to restore fellowship. Amen. And sometimes people don't want to. You can open the door and you can throw the door wide open and you can stand in the door and say, come on, forgive, let's get things right. And they won't. There's nothing you can do about that. You can't change that. And I have no doubt, just like in my church, there's precious people in this room, and you are the victim of divorce. And what I mean by that is, it's not what you wanted. It's not what you sought. It's not what you dreamed of. And you are the sad recipient of other people's choices. People who wouldn't forgive. People who wouldn't do what the Bible said. And you're left with holding the mess, and you're left with holding the situation. And if I know the heart of this pastor and his good wife, I know that they're here to restore you and to help you and to love you, not to judge you, not to put you down, not to treat you like a second-class citizen, but to love you as God's people. And that's the way we are Bible Baptists too. Not your Bible Baptist preacher. The further north, closer to God Bible Baptist. See, God dwells in the north. And I just met this man and I'm picking on him. Good grief, what's wrong with me? I'm probably never going to be invited to Bible Baptist. But forgive willingly. And I didn't put this down, but frequently. 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 Let me hurry. Number six, serve. Serve expecting nothing in return. Wow. You know what? I go to, like I said, I go to preachers' conferences and I hear guys talk about, oh, being a man, and oh, I hunt and I do this and I do that, and I go home and sit down and I never do dishes and I never change the baby's diaper. You help make that thing. Well, I'm a man. I never push a shopping cart. I'm a man. I never change a diaper. I'm a man. I never bathe any of my children. Come on! I want to tell you, my dad did all those things and he was a full-on man! Business. Where do we get this idea? I love what Pastor said the other day about, you know, God didn't take, and I think Matthew Henry said that, God didn't take the woman out of the heel and he didn't take her out of her, out of our head. He took her out of our side. Boy, that's so good, isn't it? Man, we need to stop being that way. That's what submission, we need to find ways to serve one another. This business of, you know, and listen, if I upset you, I'm not trying to upset you. I'm just trying to be practical with you. You know, this business of, and I've been in fundamentalism all my life, and I'm not against it. I'm not mad at it. But I'll tell you, some people have gotten up and said some stupid things, including me.
Come on now.
And preached some stupid things, including me. I mean, it's true. You know, in this business, you know, well, bless God, no Baptist is going to do dishes. Listen, you help dirty those dishes. Well, what makes you too big of a boy to do some dishes every once in a while? The only thing I hardly ever do, and I've only done it 5 times in our whole married life, is clean the bathtub. And I've done it 5 times because we've had 5 children. That's it. Whenever my wife's come home with a new baby, I'll clean the bathtub. But other than that, I've never cleaned the bathtub more than 5 times in my whole life. Honey, I'm telling the truth, aren't I? But you know what? I've done dishes. I've vacuumed the floor. I'll wash the counter. I'll do, and she's sitting here, and if not's true, she can stand up and decry my preaching, I suppose. But listen, there are none of us above any of those things. Huh? I've changed dirty diapers and I might not like it, but I'm going to tell you, I helped make that precious baby and I'm sure going to help take care of that baby. And I've gotten up in the middle of the night and fed those babies when they were being bottle fed. And I've gotten up in the middle of the night so she can sleep. And you guys thinking you're some big great Buddha sitting around your house and you don't have to serve your wife. You're not right with God. You're not submitted. So we mean, Pastor, Brother Tharp, I gotta do dishes to show submission. I'm simply saying, find a way to serve that woman. That's good. Find a way to serve her. Find a way to treat her like a queen. Find a way to lift her up. And madam, the same is true for you. I don't think women have a big hard time with that. Fellas, you with me? I don't really think women have a hard time with that, unless she's a perverted woman. Unless she's perverse in her head. I mean, really, I'm not trying to be unkind, but unless she's perverse and messed up, twisted in her head, a woman just naturally wants to be that way. That's why God made them to be the caretakers, the caregivers of children. You know? But man, fellas, we need to serve them, don't we? Amen? I know, we're the guys working, and maybe your wife works, and I don't know, but, you know, I know, I'll come home, and I'm poured out, and I'm wore out, and all that stuff, but serve one another. And by the way, serve without expecting anything in return. Ephesians 5:21's that, it, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, that sums it up, doesn't it? Man, I'm, goodness gracious. Extend trust. Extend trust. Can I ask you, is there anywhere in the Bible that God has commanded you to trust another human being? Who are we commanded to trust? God. Jesus, He said, have faith in God. Did He not? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine understanding, and all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. We've never been told to trust another human being other than the God-man, Jesus Christ. Now, is that true or not? Well, I can't trust my husband. Well, of course you can't. Well, I can't trust my wife. Well, of course you can't. They're flawed. They're sinful. They're broken. They're prone to sin. They're going to disappoint you. They're going to, whether you like it or not. My dad used to tell me, like I said, way up here, you're a jerk, you're an idiot. My dad, he worked hard at keeping me and my brothers humble. I mean, he did. He called me on the phone at Bible college, Russell, you fat thing, how are you doing? That's how my dad greeted me. And I'd get off the phone, I'd say, well, I guess I am fat, you know. Don't you any of you call me fat, because I'll fight you. But my dad would look at me and he'd say, boy, I'd ask him, can I do this? Can I do that? You know, my dad looked at me. My dad had these looks. Boy, I wouldn't trust you any further than I can throw your stinking carcass across the street. That's what my dad would say to me. My dad didn't love me. My dad didn't care about me. He didn't understand me. No, he didn't trust me. He didn't trust any of us. He never trusted any of us. But you know what he did do as a father? You know what he did do as a father? He extended trust. Because I was allowed to ride my bike into town and into the park. And then if I exhibited responsibility in that, then I was allowed to ride my bike to the grocery store, to the Save-A-Lot downtown. Then if I exhibited, you following me? He extended trust. In other words, it's simply this, well, I can't trust my wife. Well, bless your heart, sir, you've got to extend trust. Well, I can't trust him. He did this, and he looked at that on the internet. He said this to this woman, and he did that. You have to extend trust. You have to do it. Because love, charity, I should say, thinketh not her own, thinketh no evil. You see what this is saying? That charity extends trust. Isn't that what it's saying? Charity extends trust. Thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Oh, I see my husband's trying to do right. Man, I'm going to extend trust. I see my wife's trying to do right. I see she's trying to submit. I see she's trying to please God. I see she's in her Bible. I want to extend trust. I'm not going to hold against her the things that she did. That's why God says, be not bitter against them. Be not bitter against them. Extend trust. We're on the last one. Love the mundane. What a weird thing. What a weird thing. Love the mundane. Can we just be honest with each other? Life in and of itself really is really just extremely, extremely boring. It is. It is. Here's my point. Some people live for the highs. Oh, I'm working so I can take my family to Disney World. I don't know why anybody in their right mind would want to go there. But I'm living to take my family. Oh, we're living for that vacation. We're living for that trip to Disney World. And you're trying to hold it together for those big high moments in life. And when they happen, they just, they never do seem to fulfill what we hope they'll fulfill. And what we really need to do is we just need to love the mundane. Our little granddaughter, Brooklyn, she's 6 years old. And she's learning the thing about that every day of every week seems to be the same. And she's sorting this out in her mind, you know. And she's saying, what's the day, Papa? And I say, honey, it's Tuesday. Oh, that's the day, tomorrow's church, isn't it? Yeah, that's right, Brooklyn. And then she'll be, and she comes over to Papa and Nanny's house almost every Friday night to spend the night. And, I want to tell you, and Brooke's week is all about Friday night, you know, and she'll be on Wednesday night, she'll be now, Papa, I go to sleep two more times and then I get to come to Papa's house, right? That's right, honey. And she's figuring out that every day, almost every week is the same, and your life's the same way. Isn't it? Come on, isn't it? Just about every Monday is always the same. Just about every Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and on. It's just, love the mundane. Man, I love that song that the kids sang. Cherish the moment. The moment. Man, I don't know. Maybe you're the kind of parent that you're looking forward to your kids being out. Maybe you're an empty nester and you're just having a blast. And if you are, I'm glad for you. I really am. I want to tell you something. I've been a parent dreading my kids leaving. I've built them. We have built them to leave. We've built them to go out into this world and serve the Lord. But I'm dreading it. Our little girl, Megan, she's 22. She got married. And I mean, I'm telling you, it's just killing me. You know, she's moved away. She's in Indiana. Her husband's a youth pastor. And I'm just in mourning, you know. And, I don't like the thought of my kids leaving. I just don't. And, if it would have been up to God, we'd have had 10 of them. Amen, honey? But I'm sorry I've been long. These things are so important. They're so important. But you know what? And I don't know. You know, Pastor is going to be 50 soon. And you're still trying to get rid of some, I think. Right? But how many of you, your kids are gone already? They're raised, they're out of your home, and
I'm dreading it.
Yeah. You're dreading it? Do your boys believe that? But here's my point. You know what? It just seems like I mean, our youngest is 16 years old, and he's made this promise to buy the house next door to us and live there and get married and live there and take care of me and his mother when we're old. I don't expect that's going to happen. I'm glad my little boy has those dreams, you know. I'm hoping he'll stay in my basement till he's 35, you know. But you know what? In all sincerity, man, it just seems like yesterday. Just seems like yesterday. I was sitting in that hallway in Pontiac General, and I was calling my dad to tell him, Dad, you had a grandson. It just seems like yesterday. Love the mundane. I look back over my life, and I think about the ridiculous, stupid, immature, insignificant, foolish things that I would get upset and cranked up about. Boy, do I wish I could go back and change them. Man, you those of you that your kids are still little, there's one regret I have, and I've got a lot of them, but the one that ranks right at the top of them is I wish that I spent more time with my kids. Can you ever spend enough time with them? I wish I'd have spent more time with them. I wish that I'd enjoyed the little moments along the way, and I'm glad none of my kids are in here to hear that because they'd throw it in my face later. No, they wouldn't, but they would. My 16-year-old say, well, Dad, take me to Disney World tomorrow. I love you, people of God. Let's help ourselves with these things in our homes. Let's stand together. Father, please help us, I pray. Lord, thank you for the kind patience of these precious people. Lord, you know my heart. You know my heart, the Spirit of God. I've only taken the time that I've taken tonight, not because I think I'm anyone important or that I have anything important to say, but because I believe that these principles are vitally important to our lives and to our homes. Lord, forgive me for my ignorance and redundancy. Lord, forgive me that sometimes, Lord, I add things and fill things that, Lord, are unnecessary. But God, you do know my heart. I've wanted nothing more than to be a blessing and a help to the families of this church. Lord, I pray that you'd please now help us to help ourselves by yielding to you. Lord, I pray that Christians and families and husbands and wives would even now begin to leave their pew and get to this altar and simply say, Spirit of God, you've convicted my heart about one or about eight of these things. And with your grace and by your help, I'm going to go home and put them to practice. May we do that tonight for Jesus' sake, Pastor.